study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it brings us to the second part of what we did a couple weeks ago, or the last part of what we're going to get to today, and that we started 2 weeks ago. And that is the concept that Jesus Christ is a brother to us, his brothers, his sisters. And it's an important issue for us. You know, in the early church, they had borrowed a number of symbols for the Christian faith from the sea. The most famous, of course, being the fish. There's a couple reasons for that. And one was because the five letters that make up the Greek word for fish stood as an acronym for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And it's just kind of a convenient thing that that basically was easy for them to use as a symbol of their faith in Christ. Well, there are other popular symbols that may not be as popular for us today, but it was popular in that time. And one was the concept of the anchor. In Hebrews 6:19, it talks about the idea that Jesus Christ, or our hope in Christ, is like an anchor to the soul. And it says more than that. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And what's beautiful about this concept of the anchor is it's closely related, at least scripturally, to the concept that not only is Jesus Christ our hope, but the hope that we have in him is directly related to his ministry as a high priest for us. In other words, what he does, how he ministers, what he continues to do for our sakes, that's where our anchor is. We are grounded, we are certain, we know that we're not going to float around, that we have to be worried about the different and changing currents. We know that we are grounded and anchored down by hope in Christ, who is that high priest that always and continuously ministers on our behalf. He is a high priest forever. That can be said of no other priest in the history of the world. He ministers forever. That cannot be said of any human being that lives presently or has lived in the past. But of Jesus Christ, it can be said in an absolute sense. He continues to minister on our behalf, and there is the anchor, the symbol of our hope. And that's what we're going to look at today, the concept of this high priesthood, but more particularly the high priesthood, because we're going to say a lot more about his high priesthood as in the coming weeks. But more particularly, we want to focus on his priesthood as it relates directly to his brotherhood towards us. So the difference is he ministers to us because he is our brother, because he loves us, and because we are near to him that way. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would teach us as we look at this portion of Scripture. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, Lord, again, we come before you just in a humble adoration. We thank you for the songs that we can sing, for the meditations of our hearts, for things that draw us into thinking about the greatness of our God. Lord, teach us to put aside and put on the shelf those many different things that are going on in the course of our own lives. So many things that might be drawing our heartstrings, or might be causing anxiety or worry or stress. Teach us to put those aside for a moment, Lord, to forget the temporal here and now, and to recognize him, he who is eternal, to recognize our high priest forever, that we might see in him a compassion, a sympathy, and also the action that comes along with those wonderful sympathizing sentiments. We thank you that he is gracious to us, that he is the author of salvation, and that he is the reason why we might gather together today and learn more about the greatness of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we discuss this concept of Jesus Christ being a brother for his brethren, or a brother for his brothers and sisters, one thing that strikes me is that, you know, it can be said of us, all of us as human beings, to varying degrees, we understand how to have sympathy, right? A good example is you go to a movie, and the all-time tearjerker, right, in terms of movies, in my estimation, is The Champ. Have you guys seen that? If you guys have seen that, you guys would just say amen, because you know that is back before he was Rick Schroeder, he used to be Ricky Schroeder, right? And he, man, that was his first role, and that kid was good. And when his dad, The Champ, lying there dead on the mat, right? And he's just like, oh, wake up, Jim, wake up, man. It just brings tears to your eyes. You know, it's something that's really emotive. And that's what we all understand, that kind of sympathy. We understand looking upon some situation or some issue of need or some great loss and sympathizing with that. And many of us have shed tears in something as simple as a movie. I didn't personally know The Champ, right? And I didn't know Ricky Schrader back then. I mean, but these are things that we sympathize with because they're part of our human and common condition. All the more, though, do we sympathize in a greater extent if it is not some distant actor playing the part of something written by somebody, but it is within the very human drama of our own lives. If it was our own father, if it was our own mother, if it was our own brother, if it was our own sister, how much greater is that genuine sympathy, that empathy, the heaviness of heart, the pain as well as the nearness of the struggle of these things? And that's what we're talking about. That's what's most amazing. Because as we look upon these three verses, what we see is that Christ had to be made like us so that he might empathize with us in not just some distant way where he kind of sees what's going on, but so that he himself might bear the same burdens, might share in the same weaknesses, might overcome and demonstrate strength so that he could minister to us more effectively. So that he could say, hey, listen, I have been there, I have done that, and he can mean it. Not in just the grand scheme of things that he understands all things, which he does anyway, but for our sakes, that he might become made like us, that he might genuinely sympathize for us. The first thing we want to look at in verse 16, in terms of Jesus Christ ministering to us as a brother, for his brothers, is that he had come in the incarnation to minister to human beings. Look at what verse 16 says. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. It says, for assuredly, or with certainty, his ministry was not directed towards angelic beings. In other words, the reason why he came and became incarnated in human form, right, was not just so the angels go, oh, that is cool, Lord. That's amazing that you can do that. The Lord did not come, right, to finish the redemptive program for angelic beings. He came for those that are of the descendants of Abraham. Those are the individuals that he has come to give help towards. The concept of giving help here, it's an interesting word because in another context it would mean to take hold of or to take strong hold of. So it gives you kind of that word picture that Christ is here to help. Not in some kind of, you know, I'm the foreman and I'm going to tell you how things are supposed to be done, but in a hands-on way. He has come in that sense to lay his hands to rescue us, if you want to look at it in that kind of a picture. He's not here to direct traffic. He's not here to make a report. He had taken on human form so that he might do the actual work of rescuing, of helping the descendants of Abraham. Who are these descendants of Abraham? You remember in John chapter 8, there's a classic section because the Lord is dealing with all of these different things. And then the Pharisees have come along and they're saying, well, you know, we're the descendants of Abraham. What are you talking about? The Lord has to tell them, well, if you are the descendants of Abraham in John 8:39, he says, well, they say Abraham is our father. And Jesus says to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. He goes on to say, you know, you seek to kill me. I know it already in your hearts, right? Would Abraham do that? No, Abraham saw, right, my coming, and he took gladness. And then they said, what are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old. How do you claim to have seen Father Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then, you know, they picked up stones and they're getting ready to kill him, right? Because they knew what he was claiming. That he transcended even Abraham. But it's curious because the Lord is saying, and I find it curious because these religious leaders, their big thing in life was that, well, we're descendants of Abraham. In other words, we are a pure stock of those that are of the promise. Why is Abraham so important? Well, because Abraham received the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of God for a great people, for a land, and for just an incredible expanse of just faithful individuals that would be God's people. Beautiful blessing that God had given to Abraham. He gave it to him on a couple of occasions. Once he says, hey, look out, you know, and you see the sand. It's like the sand in front of the seas. Well, the grains of that And that's how many descendants we're talking about, Abraham, that you're going to have. He says, look up in the sky late at night, and he says, look at all the stars. Your descendants will outnumber the stars, Abraham. And God is telling that to an old guy, to a guy that is so old, by the time he has Isaac, people are like, no way he's your dad. He's like your great-grandfather. Look at this guy, so old. Right? And to that type of individual, God had promised. And Abraham, the reason why we call him the father of faith, is because he just goes, okay, and he believes it. And he's willing to follow the Lord. Why do I bring all this up? Because the religious leaders in Jesus' time thought, by heritage, we are owed all of these blessings that God had promised to Abraham. And what was Jesus trying to explain? It's not about who you're born of. It's about who you are in terms of your character. If you are truly the sons or the children of Abraham, act like Abraham would act. Live by faith. And let your conduct reflect that of the conduct of those that are faithful. Galatians 3:29 says that exact same thing. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Jesus Christ came not to help the angels. He came not to help out with the angelic beings, but he came that he might grant help to the true children of Abraham, to the true sons and daughters of Abraham. To any saint that walks by faith, those are the individuals that he has come to help. See, a brother to come help his brothers, right? A brother to come and help his sisters. That's what we're talking about. Not a distant, kind of calculated empathy from something we see on a movie screen, but a real life, in person, a living relative. And I think that's why the stress is on him being our brother here. Because he's trying to say that, hey, I was there, I've experienced it all, and I did that so you would understand our brotherhood. Look at verse 17, and we'll take a closer look at the concept of him being our high priest. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Therefore, if Jesus is to minister to the needs of his brethren, he would have to take on the likeness of his brethren in all things. Notice it says, you know, in our English, we use the term, you know, he had to do this. And we might mean it as in it was an actual obligation or necessity, or we might mean it as in, you know, he's supposed to do it, or it was just time for him to do it, right? We could say stuff like, oh yeah, he had to go to jail, and we'd mean it because he had committed some crime, right? Or we could say it like, oh yeah, he had to have something to drink. He wasn't going to die, he wasn't dying of thirst, it was just time, he just wanted to go get something to drink. So there's a little bit of confusion there, but here in the Greek, it's a term that particularly means the concept of obligation. A lot of times it has to do with obligation to pay off a debt or to pay something. And it's like it's saying that Jesus had an obligation to be made like his brethren. That was part of God's program for redemption from before the laying of the foundation of the universe. That he knew that at some point he would have to take on, right, human form. That the incarnation of Christ was something of necessity. It was necessary for him if he was to become a faithful and a righteous mediator of redemption for our sins. If he was to die on our behalf, he needed to be made like us. What's really remarkable about this verse in terms of incarnation is that Jesus, right, if he wanted to minister to us, he had to be made like his brethren. It says in all things. In all things. The mystery of the incarnation is not that Jesus took on the mere appearance of humanity. Right? It's not like the Lord was born and he was in a baby's body, he was all stuck in there, you know, he's like, dang, can't wait till this thing grows up. Right? It wasn't like in a robot. He didn't take on the look of a human being. He took on the fullness of humanity. That's the commitment. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. In every aspect. In its full detail. That's an incredible statement about the incarnation. You know, generally speaking, as Christians, those that have kind of grown up on these different Christmas stories, etc., we would agree that Jesus' incarnation meant that he had taken on a human body. We'd all agree about that. What we usually don't realize, though, is that we frequently fall into almost a what was early in the early church a heresy, and that's to believe that Jesus Christ never had a human mind. I mean, we kind of imagine, you know, like Mother Mary holding baby Jesus in her hand, and baby Jesus is, and smiling and stuff, right? And we imagine that in his mind, though, he's thinking, oh, you think I'm just a little baby, but I'm the creator of the universe, Mary. I can't wait to tell you, you know, once these vocal cords develop, I can let you know everything that you need to know. That's what we imagine. We imagine that Christ's mind was still, in every way, the mind of a God. And yes, it was, but let me explain how it was. Because there was that subtle heresy, docetism that taught early on in the early church that Jesus Christ merely seemed to be human. But the scriptures don't tell us that. It tells us that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That he took on the full image, as well as the body, as well as the mind, as well as the emotion of humanity. It's absolutely true that Jesus, even from the earliest moment of his incarnation, still retained those divine elements such as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, you know, the omnis. Those things teach us that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he has a presence everywhere, right? But according to Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, it tells us that he put the prerogative of using his divine attributes on the shelf. Or more exactly, he put the prerogative of exercising his divine attributes in the hands of the Father. That's to come, it is said of him over and over in the gospel accounts that he lived in submission to the Father. And only as the Father willed did he do. He didn't just, you know, he wasn't just like, you know, using his godlike being powers, anything. I mean, it was like he was in submission to the Father. He prayed to the Father, and the Father took the prerogative of exercising those particular virtues that are divine and divine alone. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The point is that Jesus, in terms of his incarnation, ontologically, in other words, by the nature of his being, his existence, at the very foundational level, he was absolutely God. But he was also absolutely human in all things. In body, in mind, emotion. He was all of those things. As a baby, you know, we might be tempted to think, man, when Jesus cried, you know, Michael Card has that song, you know, I can't sing it right now, but, you know, he sings that song about, you know, the baby in my arms, sleeping out so peacefully, the Son of God, and he goes on and on. And he says, and when he cries, it seems like the sun just hides, you know, and when he laughs and the sun comes out again and stuff. No, you know, I mean, that's nice. It's a nice sentiment. But, you know, as a baby, he cried. As a baby, because that's how babies communicate, right? He wept, he you know, he felt, he tired, he hungered, he thirsted. These are all natural things that are of the human experience. Jesus Christ experienced them to the full extent of every human being. He was truly the second Adam. He had become like his brethren in all things. He wasn't separate from the Father. He wasn't he wasn't somehow separated from his divine being, but his divine nature. But nevertheless, he allowed himself to fall into submission to the Father for the prerogative of exercising those divine gifts, those divine attributes. He had to be made like his brother. And then it tells us why. And it's a purpose statement. With the purpose that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. You know, the NAS has this translated very well. And that's why I like the NAS a lot. There's two very literal translations out there, the NAS or the King James. And I think many of you guys might prefer the New King James. And they're good. They're literal translations. And that's because I typically favor their translations a little bit better. Because sometimes, and we'll get to this in a couple points here, but the concept of making propitiation, sometimes it's smoothed over for easy English. And so they'll just throw out there, you know, to make atonement for. And you miss a very important element of the words that they're using. We'll get there in a second. I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself. But it says that the purpose of Jesus Christ being made like his brothers in all things was that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, it pictures for us, it takes us back to the Old Testament temple worship, right? And the high priest, he was designated, you know, as the individual who basically would stand in the gap for his people. On the Day of Atonement, he would first of all, you know, offer a sacrifice for his own personal sin and cleansing. Then he would go into that behind the veil, right, to the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest can come, and that the high priest could only come once in a year on the great Day of Atonement. And you go back there and you'd offer sins for the people in general. He was the mediator, one human being, a mediator for the rest of his brethren, right, unto the Lord. And in that sense, it brings to that same concept in Jesus Christ. He is a merciful and faithful high priest to his brethren, to us. That is the point, that's the purpose of him coming in the incarnation fully human. That he might be that perfect high priest for us. A high priest, even as we looked at later on in Hebrews, that stands forever. Unlike any other high priest, he is a high priest that does not end. First, it says that he is that merciful high priest or merciful mediator. You know, the difference between compassion and mercy is the difference between feeling bad for somebody and doing something about them. Right? I mean, we might feel compassion, or might feel the emotion of, oh, dude, look at that guy. You know, I fell off his bike. I feel real bad for him. Looks like he's really messed up. I better run. You know, I mean, take off. Right? The difference between feeling bad, because I might have genuinely felt bad, right? And doing something about that is the difference between having compassion and doing something about your compassion and demonstrating mercy. The thing about Jesus Christ is he wasn't just compassionate. He was compassionate. He did have those emotions of feeling bad for somebody or feeling bad for people's situation. That's why he spent so much of his time doing ministries that, you know, like healing somebody. You know, feeding people and doing these things that minister to them and that hit them at their need. But what you see about him is it's not just a distant compassion where he feels bad and he says, oh, I feel so sorry for those guys. But he does something about that, right? He's a merciful high priest because he puts his hands to the plow. He does the work. He's not here to be the foreman, right, high priest. Okay, you guys do that, you guys do. He actually came and put his hands to the plow and did the work of ministry on our behalf, right? He didn't just empathize with our plight, but he mercifully did something about it. I think a good way for us to illustrate this would be like, you know, as a husband, as a father, to a degree, when Kath gave birth to our two kids, you know, I empathized with her, you know? I sympathized with her. I mean, she was going through a lot. I could tell. You know, I'm really hurt. You know, some stuff she's going through control and stuff. You know, and I'm sitting there, you know, trying to do all those breathing exercises. Okay, you know, do that stuff or whatever. You know, trying to distract her from the pain, trying to do counter pressure, doing all that stuff. For all that I could do, there's a limit to how much I can honestly say, I know what you're going through, honey. And I can guarantee you, you ask any mom, ask your own mom, ask any mom, and if you had said, hey, I know what you're going through in that labor room, you might very well just get one across the face, you know? Because you do not know what they're going through. You think you do, you're just like, dang, I just know it hurt bad, right? But unless we actually became a mom, right? If we took on the body, the hormones, we went through the pain of childbearing, right? And we did that all for our wives, man, that would be the kind of mercy we're talking about when we talk about the mercy of Christ. He did that. He didn't just kind of go from a distance and go, man, I know what you guys are going through. You guys are having a hard time down there. He actually came and says, hey, I'm right here and I'm going through the same thing. That's the mercy of our high priest. He is our brother, made in every way like us, so that he might show a true and thorough mercy unto us. A real mercy, not just a distant empathy, but the hands-on, I know what this feels like, I know what you're going through, and I can empower you to get through it. That kind of ministry. It also says that he is a faithful high priest, a faithful mediator. Mercy deals with his relationship to those to whom he ministers. But this idea of faithfulness relates specifically to his priestly mediation to the Father on our behalf. That he is faithful in his duties as a high priest suggests that, man, he does not faint with weakness. He keeps on doing the things that are required of him. It was required that the high priest offer a special sacrifice for himself before he could offer for the sins of the people. Well, Jesus Christ needed to do no such thing. He was perfect. And so he goes and continues to do his ministry faithfully. There's two elements, I think, to this idea of his faithfulness in terms of his ministry as a high priest to us. The first is that he is faithful in the extent of his ministry, right? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God through him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The beauty of that verse to me is that it talks about things in absolute terms. It says that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, did he not know most sins? No, he knew no sin, right? The double negative, absolutely not. There was no sin he ever experienced, in other words, right? And he who is unexperienced, absolutely unexperienced as regard to sin, he became sin on our behalf. Not that he took on sins, which the scriptures do affirm. Not that, you know, he experienced sin. He became sin according to that verse. The extent of his faithful ministry to us was that he would actually take on the embodiment of sinfulness. That on the cross, in that forsaken moment, he becomes our sin. Right? Why? That he might be, that we might be the righteousness of God through him. And again, an absolute statement. That we not just receive the righteousness of God, but in a sense, it's like we now embody the righteousness of Christ, right, before the Father. These are absolute and beautiful statements. The extent of his ministry tells us that, man, he is such a faithful high priest that he doesn't stop, he doesn't stumble, he doesn't worry about going back behind the veil. He doesn't need to, because he is perfect. And yet he goes to an extent that no high priest could ever go. Was there ever a high priest that could go back, you know, after cleansing for himself, going and sacrificing for the people and come out and say, hey, listen, I got an announcement. You don't ever have to come back. Everyone's forgiven for the rest of their lives. Could he ever do that? Of course not. The Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, comes year after year after year. And hundreds upon hundreds of animals are sacrificed. Year after year after year. What Christ does in his mediation, the extent of his ministry, say, hey, this is the final Lamb of God. It is done. It is accomplished once for all. It's a theme we're going to keep hitting in Hebrews, that he has done his ministry and he has done it to such a perfect extent that it is done once for all. We also see his faithfulness. The other element that we want to see in terms of his faithfulness as a high priest is the duration of his ministry. It continues, and it continues forever. We looked at earlier when we began the idea that that Christ ministers as a high priest. It was from Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, right? That he is an eternal high priest for us. That's a guarantee about the high priest. And they're just like us, so they would always die, you know? They'd get old, and then after a while they would die, and they'd pass on. Well, Jesus Christ is not like that. Though he is made just like his brethren, the beauty of it is his priesthood never ends. He continues to minister, continues to do his ministry and petitioning for us and praying for us. I mean, he continues all that stuff eternally. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right? There's just one God, there is just one mediator. And that mediator stands as mediator from this time and for all of eternity. The duration of his ministry teaches us that he is incredibly faithful. He is a priest for us forever. We go on in this verse and we also see that that Jesus Christ is also our propitiation. It says that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And like I say, I like this translation, propitiation, because that is an accurate translation. Sometimes some of the more easier to read translations will just kind of run roughshod over this word and just translate it, what he made atonement for our sins. This means much more than he made atonement for our sins. The word refers specifically to the satisfying, right, of God's wrath. That's an important concept. One that's easy for us to kind of shuffle off, you know. We don't want to talk about God's, you know, righteous indignation, his wrath. We don't want to talk about him getting angry about stuff. That is part of the nature of God. See, the difference between God's holiness and our holiness is that to us, holiness typically means I refrain from sin as much as I can. For God, he is incapable of sinning. He is God. And for him, the attribute of holiness is not just that he refrains from sin, because he can't sin anyway, but that he needs to naturally and actively destroy that which is sinful. That's his attribute of holiness. And it sounds like a horrible thing. And to a degree, for those of us that stand here looking up, realizing we're sinners, it is a horrible thing. That's exactly what Romans 1 tells us. That is a terrifying thing, right? The beauty of Romans 1, when it talks about the cause of the sin, is that it says that the wrath of God is being poured out. Now, we kind of look at God's judgment in a very distant sense, right? One day God's wrath will come upon this world. You know, we think of, oh, the flood, that was an example of God's wrath. But really, God says, you know, his wrath, his anger towards sin, it flows presently. It's a present tense, a reality there. Right? That the wrath of God is presently being poured out. And there's a number of ways that those things happen. It's not just in the big judgments where, you know, I'm walking down the street and the sign falls on me and, you know, and I die. Right? It is in the simple things. The things that the Lord allows that kind of draws our hearts towards the world and towards sin. Right? For those individuals who, you know, we would wish would come to know Christ, but their judgment in their sin is that they fall deeper and deeper into their own sinfulness, right? That their judgment, as the Lord pours it out upon them, is that they find it much more difficult to believe in the things of God. Why? Because whatever it is, the things of the world, the pleasures of this world, the delights of money, or whatever it is, those desires cling to their hearts well enough that they are incapable of seeing the clarity of the gospel of Christ. Right? These are all part of God's judgment. And they are poured out proactively and presently. God does not have a propensity to holiness. He has a consuming fire to establish holiness. Jesus Christ, then, in this verse, it doesn't say that he's just come to make atonement. That's true. I'm not saying that's not true. The scriptures are replete with that idea. But here, it says more specifically, he has come to be our propitiation. To be our, basically on our behalf, to be satisfaction for the wrath of God. And it goes back to what we've been talking about even over Easter time. That the gospel message, as simple and free as it is from our perspective, it is the most expensive thing that God could ever pay. Because God doesn't overlook sin. He demands payment for it in full. And the wrath of God against our sin is satisfied in our high priest, in Jesus Christ. That's why he's the perfect mediator. Because he satisfies the wrath of God. He is our propitiation. Kind of a strange word, I know. But clearly, the point is that Jesus Christ did all things so that we are at perfect peace with God our Father. We are perfectly and righteously able to stand before him. So just like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, now we have the righteousness of God, right? Because of the ministry of our faithful high priest, who is our brother. He has absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. And the final thing we see in the last verse here, verse 18, says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In the end, his priesthood can basically be understood to be so sympathetic to us in a real sense that for us who are consistently tempted, he himself suffered temptation. I like the way that the scriptures describe that, that he suffered temptation. It's as if the sinless Son of God, was he able to sin? No, absolutely not. The divine is not captivated by that which is against his very being. I mean, was it a temptation for him when Satan goes, hey, you know, you just bow down, you can have the world? Yeah, for me it would be, because I go, I can have the whole world? No, I can have the whole world, right, Satan, right? And I'd be tempted. But was the Lord tempted by that? Not at all. That's what the scripture said. He suffered temptation. In a sense, the sinless Son of God, when given the opportunity to sin, it's a suffering to him to have to just kind of sit there through that concept of doing what is against his very nature. When we're tempted, we find too often a perverted pleasure in that temptation, right? It's like if we're on a diet or something and we're tempted, you know, to have a little chocolate or something. We don't go, oh, chocolate, oh, man, it pains me. Ah, it pains me so much. Not at all, right? We're like, oh, we have a good time, right, when we are tempted that way. But the Son, being sinless and incapable of sin, does not and is not able to take pleasure in sin. And so every temptation towards sin is a suffering to him. We may never fully appreciate what exactly that means. Because we never suffer when we're tempted. When we're tempted to say, I'm about to lose my my temper. God cut me off. Man, I don't think, oh, it hurts me, but you're an idiot. You know, oh, man, that hurt my heart. Not at all. I say it and I'm happy. Yeah, you're an idiot. Yeah, easy, easy, yeah. And just keep on going. Right? For the Lord, though, and we'll never fully understand it, I don't think. He is so perfect, so sinless, that it hurts him. But why? Why would he do it then? Why would he suffer temptation? So that he might be able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That he might be able to come to our aid. The idea of coming to our aid is an interesting word because it's made up of two words. A word for the concept of cry, you know, as in yell loud, right? And the idea of running. And the reason why it's an interesting compound word is because the concept behind it is that you hear someone crying, so you run after that. You know what I mean? You go in rescue mode. And that's what the scriptures are teaching us. He is able, because he was willing to suffer temptation, he's able to come to our aid. He's able to come to our rescue. That when we cry out and we say, Lord, I'm just having a hard time with this. Or, Lord, forgive me. I've sinned this way, you know, and I just need your strength, and I just need to know that I can find strength and solace in you. He comes running to our aid. That's the nature of our God, and that's the nature of our Savior, right? You throw in all of these concepts together, and it's incredible the kind of Savior that Jesus Christ is. I mean, not only is he our brother, right? It's not like he's just become a human, and that's all talk. He's incarnated, but, you know, it's like he's our near relative. The whole remember Pastor Gary was talking about the concept of the kinsman redeemer? I mean, that's a beautiful, beautiful example. The book of Ruth is that beautiful, beautiful example of a near, you know, a near relative redeeming us. And that's our Lord, right? He is our brother, here to save those that are near to him, near relatives to him. And at the same time, he is our high priest. He is our mediator between us and the Father, for all the things that make that gap, an infinite gap between us as human beings and our holy and righteous God, Jesus Christ is able to pave a way that kind of takes us into the very Holy of Holies. That's how come when he dies, the temple curtain, that veil that hid the Holy of Holies, it was torn in two, but it was torn from top to bottom. It's almost like God said, well, there's no need for this anymore. And just ripped it right down the center. And he is that perfect mediator for us. And in the end, he even suffers temptation. A concept we can't really fully appreciate because we never suffer when we're tempted. Right? But he suffers under even temptation for no better purpose than to say that so he can be our rescuer. So he can show up at a whim's notice to save us from the things that hurt and injure us. I like what one commentator says. He says, comfort drops, but coldly, from lips that have never uttered a sigh or a groan. And for our poor human hearts, it is not enough to have a merciful God far off in the heavens. We need a Christ who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, so we can come boldly to the throne of God, assured there to find grace in time of need. And that's exactly what our Lord has done for us. He is a high priest, experienced in everything it means to be a human being, suffered in all the things that is our weaknesses, paying the wrath of God for our salvation, becoming wholly human so that He might help us, His very brothers, His very sisters. That's how come we go back to the idea of the symbols of Christian faith. I don't think the fish, as wonderful a symbol as it is closely related to the miracle of Jesus feeding, right? How, you know, just a few fish, a kid's lunch worth of fish was able to feed the thousands that were gathered. It's also closely related to the concept that, you know, that you can become a fisher of men, and that's what Jesus Christ was, a fisher of men. But as wonderful a fish is, and a lot of us have our fishes, you know, on the back of our cars and stuff, the anchor is a more appropriate, I think, symbol of who Christ is to us. He is genuinely our anchor. He is that which is the most secure, most absolute, and most unmoving thing in the course of our existence. He Himself embodies that hope that we have for all of eternity, that we can be saved and we can be secure in our salvation today, tomorrow, until we actually see Him face to face. Let's close our time of prayer. Lord God, we thank You that as we look at these wonderful words that teach us something about just the sympathy of Christ for us, not just the emotional sympathy, but that He has been a perfect mediator on our behalf, that He has taken on the fullness of humanity, that He has suffered temptation so that He can honestly come to our aid, and that we can understand, Lord, what it means to have a high priest that ministers perfectly and eternally, and yet does it from the perspective of our own human weakness. We thank You for Your love for us, that before the planning of this universe, that You would have had such a perfect plan of redemption put in place. We thank You that the sacrifice of Christ was genuinely a propitiation, not just the payment so that You would kind of forget about our sins, but a full payment to pay the full price of our sins, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. We thank You because You are genuinely gracious, and ask that You would bless the rest of this day, that our worship would be sweet, that our meditations would be right, and that we would go away, Lord, uplifted in our contemplation about our Savior, and we'd be glad for who He is to us. In Jesus' name, amen.